You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
All right, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 16. We've been in a series on the book of Mark for all of 2018, learning the way of Jesus for the good of Los Angeles. And today, we come to the last passage in the series. We're going to wrap up the book of Mark, and with it being the end of the year, I know for me personally, I've been looking back and reflecting on what the Lord's done in my life and our life as a church, and as I look back on this year of us living in the Gospel of Mark for a whole year, I think it's been so good for us. I mean, our mission as a church is to make disciples of Jesus. And I think we'll look back on 2018 as a year where we really learned what it means to be disciples, to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to become like Jesus. And when we started this series in January, I stood before you and said that we're going to learn from this that the gospel creates a path of discipleship that we walk on together. And we've been walking on that path all year, learning to love God, learning how to love one another, learning how to love our city. It's a path of mercy and justice, of wisdom and compassion and of peace. It's the way of Jesus. And although we're finishing the book of Mark today, we obviously don't stop moving down that path of following Jesus together. Mark begins with Jesus on the move saying, "Follow me," and it ends with a continual call to follow Christ, our King. Now, there's one other thing I need to say before I get into the text today, and this is a rather unusual introductory remark, but if you look at your Bibles at Mark 16, you'll notice right after verse 8 that there's a note that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And then the rest of the text after that is in brackets. So what is going on here? Well, let me describe it to you like this. We need to understand that the Bible did not fall out of the sky, bound by leather, and divided into chapter and verse. The scriptures were written and collected over time through an organic process. And there are many manuscripts that scholars work through to make sure that what we have in our Bibles is what was originally written by the authors. And when it comes to the book of Mark, virtually all scholars agree that the extra ending was not a part of Mark's original gospel. The earliest manuscripts don't have it. None of the early church fathers acknowledge it in their writings, and it's actually written in a different style of Greek than the rest of the letter. But it makes sense why people would try later on to add an extra ending. Verse 8 ends rather abruptly and on what seems to be a negative note, with the women fleeing the empty tomb being overcome with fear. And so at some point, people tried to tack on some parts from the other gospels or oral traditions to resolve the tension that they felt in the ending the way that it is. And I'll explain later on why I think Mark ended his gospel very intentionally in the way that he did in verse 8. But let me just say at this point that the extra ending is not part of the original, and so I'm not going to preach on it today. Now, that shouldn't make you question the Bible. It should actually give us more confidence in the scriptures. The Bible was written by over 40 authors in three different continents, in three different languages, over a span of 1,500 years. It is the Word of God written through the words of people through a very organic process. And when there's a potential discrepancy, the translators are forthright about it. So we can trust this is God's Word. And so today I'm going to be reading and preaching from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Okay, I'll read the text out loud and then I'll lead us in prayer once more. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, as we come to the close of the Gospel of Mark, we look back so thankful for the way that you have taught us and shaped us throughout this year by your word. Lord, thank you for this incredible narrative of the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the victorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray today as we look at the empty tomb, that we ask that we would experience the power of the resurrection, that we wouldn't just believe it in our minds, but we would experience it in our lives. God, we pray that all that we've learned and all the work that you've done throughout this series, that you would seal that within us, that as we move forward, that we would be a people who are following Jesus together on this path where we are maturing in Christ, where you are growing us in our love for you, our love for one another, and our love for our city. Because God, we know that you first loved us. And so would you speak today, and as your word goes forth, would your spirit change our hearts and draw us to your Son? We pray this in his name. Amen. Death is the most inevitable thing in our lives. And yet, it's the one thing that we avoid talking about the most. You ever think about the irony of that? I mean, on the surface, we ignore death. Nobody wants to talk about something so dark or depressing in our culture. But while on the surface we ignore it, deep down we're fighting against it. And whether that's through anti-aging treatments or attempts to reinvent ourselves every 7 years, we're all rebelling against the fate that awaits us. But here's the difficult truth. No matter how great you are, no matter how much you accomplish, no matter how much money you have, no matter how healthy you get, one day your heart will stop beating. And while the fact that our days are numbered should not only shape the way that we live today, it should also make us think deeply about what it means for eternity. And in our passage today in Mark 16, Jesus doesn't just acknowledge death. He doesn't just talk about death. He doesn't just give us perspective on death. He defies death. And throughout this story that Mark tells, we've seen all sorts of opposition to Jesus. We've seen religious opposition, we've seen social opposition, we've seen political opposition, but what we learn in this passage today is that nothing can stop the mission of Jesus, not even death. So let's walk through this passage one verse at a time, and the first thing that we see here is the problem of death. Look at verse 1, it says this, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him." So these three women go to the tomb, and they bring with them these spices. Now, you need to understand that this wasn't for the purpose of preserving the body, okay? Unlike the Egyptians who would embalm the body, the Jews would actually wait until the body decayed and then put the bones into a box called an ossuary. And so these women are bringing spices and oils, and they're doing so, assuming that Jesus is dead, and planning on bringing these oils and spices to cover up the stench of decay. And so Mark continues and tells the story in verse 2, and he says, "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." You see what Mark is doing here? He's a brilliant writer. He plants a seed early on in this story, poetically foreshadowing what we're about to see. Think about it. These women are searching in the dark. Their hopes have been dashed, but the sun is rising. The light is dawning. Hope is coming. There's a brighter day ahead. But that doesn't minimize the difficulty of life and the reality of doubt. Because at the end of verse 2, it goes on and says, "They went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" Now, I think this part is important for us to hear because it's easy to look back on them and their culture in the first century and to think, well, in their time, they were gullible and superstitious, and so they would have just believed anything. Like, oh, God parting the Red Sea? Sure. Dead man rising from the grave? No big deal. Like, we look back at them and think that they were naive. Like, they didn't understand how things work the way that we do today. But listen, I know that we've made a lot of advancements in technology and medicine and all sorts of ways, but we need to understand that back then, they already believed this, that dead people stay dead. Okay? They knew that. And you might hear about the resurrection of Jesus today and say, well, I don't believe that. That's not possible. Well, great. You're in good company. Neither did they. It's very clear these women went there that morning assuming that dead people stay dead and that Jesus was still dead. None of us believe that it's physically possible to raise God, to raise the dead to life. But that's the point. We believe in the God of the impossible. We believe he can do anything. And he doesn't work within our confined limits. He explodes them and brings change into our lives greater than we can ever imagine. These women were expecting death. In fact, they would have been much more familiar with death than we are today. I read one scholar who claimed that the average life expectancy in first century Israel was 25 years. The average life expectancy in their culture, 25 years old. So that means that they were much more used to seeing people die young. They were much more familiar with being around death. You've got to remember, they didn't have hospitals, that most people would have died in their own homes, that they would have, everyone at the age that you're at now, they would have seen dead bodies. They would have been familiar with that. It was a part of their day-to-day life. And so the women in Mark 16 were doing something that they had done many times before. Their lives were marked by death. And ours are too, whether we acknowledge it or not. But by God's grace, death doesn't have to have the last word. This story doesn't end with the problem of death. It moves on to an announcement of victory. Let me read to you verses 5 and 6 once more. It says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Now, last week we saw in Mark chapter 15 that Christ died for our sins as the greatest act of love that this world has ever seen. But he didn't stay on the cross, and he couldn't be held by the tomb. The angel makes an announcement of good news. He is risen. The carpenter from Nazareth walked out of the tomb as king of the world. He conquered sin, Satan, and death and offers us eternal life. He is alive today, and that means that there's hope for you, there's hope for us, there's hope for our world. I mean, listen, I know that it's December, but can we just have Easter for a little bit here? I know it's Advent, but we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, right? So one of the things that we do at Easter is this little call and response. It's very traditional. So let's just do Easter for a minute here, okay? Are you ready for this? All right, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, now we've all got it. Let's try it again. Say it like you mean it. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Of course we can celebrate Easter during Advent. Because Jesus was born so that we might be born again, and he accomplishes that through his death and resurrection. The manger points forward to the cross and the empty tomb. But this isn't just some feel-good holiday message, whether it's Easter or Advent. This is life and death kind of stuff. I believe that Christ is risen from the dead. I believe that there's a hope beyond death. I believe there's a purpose that pain can't take. I believe that the battle has been won. I believe that God has kept every promise he made. I believe that he will wipe away every tear. I believe that one day we will experience the fullness of resurrection life, and I believe that it's available to every one of us right now through faith. And that's why we're here today, because Jesus is alive. He's still pursuing sinners. He's still changing lives. He's still giving new life. He's still saying, "Follow me." And when I say that's why we're here today, I mean that literally, as in that's why we're here on Sunday, not Saturday or Monday or any other day. Did you know that the church gathers on Sundays because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead? Mark tells us in verse 2 that all of this happened on the first day of the week, which in their calendar was on Sunday. And that's different from the Sabbath. The Sabbath actually goes from Friday night sundown until Saturday sundown. And the church gathers not on the Sabbath, but on Sunday, because we come together to worship our resurrected and reigning King, Jesus. And throughout the New Testament, the first day of the week became known as the Lord's Day. And then that quickly became the norm. It quickly became the norm in the early church that believers would gather on Sunday, the Lord's Day, to preach the word, to exalt Christ in song, and to receive the Lord's Supper. We gather in the presence of the resurrected Christ to worship the resurrected Christ. Now, some of you might be here today and you're not Christians, and you're hearing this and you're saying, yeah, that sounds good, but I don't know. I mean, I'm not a person of faith, and you're asking me to believe something without evidence, and that doesn't make sense to me. Well, first of all, I'm glad that you're here. What I would want you to know is that the same Bible that says that Jesus rose from the grave also says that we should have a reason for the hope within us. So I'd want you to understand that you don't have to turn your mind off to believe in the resurrection. This is not an invitation to blind faith. No, read the history. Look at the archaeological evidence. There are valid intellectual reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it certainly still requires faith, but it's a reasonable faith. And let's not pretend that it's only the people who believe in the resurrection are the ones who have faith. Now, everybody has faith. The question is, who or what is your faith in? What's historically factual, as much as anything, is that the tomb is empty. Historians don't argue against that. Everyone agrees the tomb was empty. If it wasn't, they could have just showed the body of Jesus. The question is, what happened to the body of Jesus? Did he rise from the grave to resurrection life? Or did something else happen? But what I want you to see is whether you believe he rose from the grave or whether something else happened, both require faith. So there are a handful of theories that people put forward as to what happened to the body of Jesus. And I just want you to see that all of them require faith. So for example, one of the theories is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. And so then when he was placed in the tomb, he waited and then came out after a few days. Now, let's just think about this for a minute and think about how much faith this requires, okay? Not only was he crucified, which was a form of capital punishment, of execution, but before that, he was beaten and scourged, okay? That means he got 40 lashes with bone pieces that would have stuck into his skin and ripped out, tearing most of the skin off of his back. By the time he got to the cross, he could have been almost dead. I mean, some people would die just from the lashings. So he's beaten, he goes through 40 lashes, and then he goes on the cross for hours, having nails driven into his hands and his feet, bleeding profusely, having to lift himself up just to get oxygen into his lungs. And then after he goes through that, he gets stabbed in the side, and then a Roman executioner, who this was his job, declares him to be dead. Now, what are the odds that he went through all of that, he went into the tomb, wasn't actually dead, and then a few days later emerged victorious? I mean, you could believe it. All I want you to do is acknowledge that it requires a lot of faith to believe that. Another theory of what happened to Jesus' body is that it was stolen by someone, okay? And that's why the tomb was empty, because someone stole the body. Now, I want you to see that this requires a lot of faith too. The tomb had the Roman seal on it. It was guarded by Roman soldiers who would lose their life if the body were stolen. Okay, so given that scenario, who do you think stole the body? Was it these women? Did the three women go and storm the guards and steal the body? Was it the disciples, the ones that Jesus had been training to turn the other cheek? Was it them who went in and in love stole the body of Christ and overcame these Roman soldiers? No, it takes a lot of faith to believe either of those accounts. Another theory when it comes to the resurrection is that this is just something that the disciples made up later on. That Jesus didn't rise from the grave, but they were embarrassed and felt defeated. And so later on, they made up this story to kind of save face and to redeem themselves. Now, let's just think about this for a minute. The first thing I would say is, if the disciples actually made up this narrative, why did they make themselves look so bad in it? Right? Like, we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark repeatedly that the disciples fail over and over and over again. And then when it comes to the resurrection narrative, where are they? Nowhere to be found. Why? Because they abandoned Jesus at the cross. Like, can you imagine them writing the story? Like, okay, we got to make this up. We got to write this. Let's make ourselves look terrible in it. No, if the purpose is them saving face, that's the last thing that they would do. But looking specifically more at Mark 16, I want you to see here that there's no way that if Mark were making up this story, that he would have said that the first eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ were these three women. There's no way he would have done that, and I'll tell you why. In the first century Greco-Roman world, sadly, a woman's testimony would not even be considered valid or reliable in the court of law. So the fact that Mark and all the other gospel accounts reports the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection as women is remarkable. And there's a lot of different layers to this. I mean, first, this is just incredibly dignifying to women. I mean, think about it. The movement of the resurrected Christ begins by giving a voice to women in a culture where they were silenced. But beyond that, this is such strong evidence that this was not a fictional account made up by the disciples. If Mark were making this up, the last thing that he would do is have these women as the first eyewitnesses. So we can conclude, along with Adrian Warnock, when he says this, the church did not create the resurrection stories. Instead, the resurrection stories created the church. There are valid reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And let me just ask you this, if you're skeptical, okay? What if your resistance to the resurrection is actually more spiritual than it is intellectual? What if you resist because you know that if Jesus is the resurrected Lord, that he will ask you to follow him and not vice versa? What if you resist this because deep inside you question God's heart for you and whether he would pursue you and love you, knowing who you are or what you've done? Well, this is exactly the good news that's declared in Mark 16, that he is risen, that Jesus is alive. He loves you. He pursues you. He can change your life. He can give you new life. The tomb is empty. And this means that cancer will not have the last word, that pain will not have the last word, that wheelchairs will not have the last word, that division will not have the last word, that sorrow will not have the last word, that trauma will not have the last word, that hate will not have the last word, that death will not have the last word, because Jesus has the last word. And that leads us to the last part of this story, because we've seen the problem of death and then the announcement of victory, but that all takes us to this invitation to life. And after telling the women that Jesus is risen, this man in the tomb, presumably who is an angel, says to them in verse 7, he says this, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Now, I want you to remember, the last that we heard of the disciples is that they had abandoned Jesus at the most critical hour. After Jesus had been faithful to them and shown them grace and served them and taught them that when it came to this critical moment that they fled, they forsook him. And so how does the resurrected Christ respond to his disciples? He seeks them out to restore them. Go, tell the disciples. Go find them and let them know that Christ is risen. That's Christ's response. to find them out, not to shame them, but to heal them, to restore them. And it wasn't only the disciples as a group. It's not just that he says this in general. He specifically adds, and Peter. The women are told, go find the disciples and Peter. Peter, the one who denied Christ three times. I mean, this is amazing. If I were Jesus and I were going seeking Peter out, it would be for different reasons than restoring him, right? I mean, Peter denied Jesus three times. He had so many opportunities, and every time bailed on him. And what does Jesus do? He seeks him out to restore him. And the fact that Peter is mentioned by name is significant for a couple of reasons. I mean, first of all, it reminds us that the mission of Christ is not just a generic save the world kind of message. No, the resurrected Christ knows us by name. He knew Peter by name. He knows you by name. In fact, Jesus gave Peter a new name. And in going to him and seeking him out, he was reminding him of his true identity in Christ. Peter may have given up on Jesus, but Jesus did not give up on Peter. He sought him out. We also learn from this, from Jesus individually seeking Peter out as an individual, we learn from this that the mission of Christ goes to the most unlikely people. I mean, I would have been done with Peter. He denied Christ three times. Like, he was so far beyond what you would think would be redeemable at this point. He had had every opportunity, and he'd blown it. I mean, we can only imagine how the other disciples must have responded when they found out that Peter had denied Christ three times. Peter surely must have been unwanted, rejected, left in shame, and Jesus seeks him out individually to restore him. Reminds me of a quote that I've been reflecting on all week by A.W. Tozer. He says this, "Jesus Christ knows the worst about you. Nonetheless, he is the one who loves you most." Isn't that incredible? It's beautiful, and yet it goes against the grain of everything else that we know in this world. Because we assume that the more people know about our worst, the less they will love us. And so what do? We try and hide our worst from other people. We try and keep what we've done in the past in the past. The very parts within us that are dark, that we don't want others to know about, we cram them down. We don't let that out because we are deeply afraid that if people know who I really am, if people know what I've really done, then they won't love me anymore. And yet, Jesus knows your worst. He knows the worst things you've confessed and the worst things you haven't. He knows not only what you've done, he knows your motives, he knows your past, he knows every part of who you. Jesus knows all of our worst, and yet he loves us the most. Unbelievable. I mean, this is the good news, that we can come to God based on his grace, that he loves us, not for what we do for him, but we're transformed by what he has done for us. And that's the very transforming love that then pulls us out of that miry clay and puts our feet on solid ground so that we can follow Christ our King. What a beautiful truth of Jesus seeking out his disciples and Peter. But when these women go to the disciples and to Peter, they're supposed to give them a message. And what is that message? We see it specifically in verse 7. It says, tell them that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. See, the resurrected Christ is still on the move. And I just love this. I mean, he just died for the sins of the world. He just conquered death. Is he going to sit down and take a break? No. The mission continues. He is going before you to Galilee. This is 60, 70 miles away, and they're supposed to go and tell the disciples that Jesus is on the move again. Like, let's go. He's on his mission. Here we go. It hasn't stopped. And this is what we've seen throughout Mark. that Jesus came with a mission, that he is action-oriented. Mark doesn't tell us a lot about the teachings of Jesus. He's telling us about what he does, about his healings, about forgiveness, about casting out demons, about saving the lost. And he's been going all throughout Mark saying, follow me. That's how it ends, with Jesus still on the move, still healing and forgiving and saving, drawing the lost and lowly to himself. This is what Jesus did when he rose from the grave. He's been doing it every day since. He's doing it all over Los Angeles. He's doing it right now. He's alive. He's with us. And then the question is, what is our response to that? How do we respond to the resurrected Christ on the move? Well, let's look at the last verse in the book of Mark, verse 8, where we're given a surprising and yet powerful ending to this story. It says this in verse 8, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, as I said before, a lot of people have struggled with this ending. It feels abrupt. It seems to end in a way that's not very positive. But we've got to understand this within what Mark has been showing us throughout the story. And this is the last verse in the book of Mark. And I think it makes perfect sense when we look back at the first verse in the book of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, flip back to Mark chapter 1. And let me remind you again of the first verse of the book of Mark, which really functions as a sort of title for this whole narrative. Mark 1:1 begins like this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." It's just the beginning. This is just the beginning, Mark says. And think about all that we see in this narrative that he tells us of Jesus. That Jesus comes declaring the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And then he goes and he calls his first disciples to himself. He goes and he cleanses a leper. He heals a paralytic. He casts a demon out of a man who's been possessed. He then goes and he confronts the Pharisees. He confronts the Sadducees. He confronts the scribes. He goes and he brings a little girl back to life. He feeds 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. And then he walks on water. This is Jesus who gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He serves his disciples in that upper room, and then he goes to the cross and dies for our sins. He's raised from the dead, and all of this, Mark says, is just the beginning. He's just getting started. Mark leaves it open-ended to show us that Jesus is still on the move. He ends the story in a way that makes clear the end is just the beginning. And I think that we struggle with this openness because we would rather know what's next in the story than to trust the author who's writing the story. We want to know all the details. Where did he go? What did he do? How did the disciples respond? But Mark is saying to us that we don't need all the answers. We need faith. There's an adventure ahead, and we're going to have to trust the resurrected Christ as we follow him on his mission. Our family went up to Santa Rosa a few weeks ago, and one of the mornings that we were there, I went out for a run in the morning. And I went for a run in this place where I'm running through these mountains on this windy, narrow, windy road. It's beautiful. I mean, literally, there's a cliff that drops off on one side, and then up on the hill on my left, I can see wild deer. And I'm running on this windy road through the mountains. And if you've spent much time in the Bay Area, then you know that it's foggy all the time. And it was very foggy. I mean, it felt like I was inside of a cloud to the point where I could literally only see probably 30 or 40 feet in front of my face. But seeing the edge drop off here and the mountain rise here and what was ahead of me, I could see enough to know that what was out there was beautiful. It was majestic. It was the kind of thing that I would look at and say, wow, that's amazing, how beautiful. And yet I couldn't see all of it. And so I had to focus on the road ahead of me, of what I could see. And I think Mark ends his narrative here in a way that's open-ended because he's showing us, in a sense, what's ahead. That we can see enough to know it's beautiful. That the resurrection power of Jesus will extend to the ends of the earth, bringing healing and redemption beyond what we could imagine. But he's not going to show us all the steps in between here and there. We can't see all of that now, and he wants us to focus on Christ and to follow him one step after another, trusting that he will give us just as much as we need in the moment to follow him, to depend on him, to cling to him as we follow our resurrected King. And that's why I think it makes sense that Mark's gospel ends with the women being in fear. Because if you look throughout the gospel of Mark, you'll notice that fear is often used in a positive sense in relation to Jesus. Let me give you a few examples of this. In Mark chapter 4, we read about how the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee in their boat when a strong storm came. And the wind is howling, the waves are breaking into the boat. They're panicking with fear. And then it says that Jesus stands up and simply commands the sea. He says, "Be still." And the waves go down. It's quiet. It's peaceful. And it tells us in Mark 4, verse 41, that the disciples responded in this way. It says, when they looked out and saw the peace and the calm, that they were filled with great fear. Now, why were they filled with fear? When the very thing that was dangerous around them had ceased, when the power of the winds and the waves had given way, why were they filled with fear? Because they realized that they were in the presence of unimaginable power. That they had feared the wind and the waves, and now they saw even the wind and the waves obey King Jesus. In Mark chapter 5, it also tells us of another story where fear is involved. And this was a story of a man who was possessed by many demons. This was a man who the whole town was afraid of. He lived in the caves. He would cry out at night and he would cut himself with sharp rocks and come out naked, wearing no clothes, open sores, bleeding, crying out. Everyone was afraid of him. And yet Jesus comes face to face with him, and when he does, the man is delivered of these demons. He's healed by Christ. And it says this man who is known for crying out in the caves and for being demon-possessed, all of a sudden there he is sitting quietly and calmly in his right mind. And it says that when the disciples look at this, what's their response to seeing this man sitting there peacefully in his right mind? It says in Mark 5:15, they were afraid. Why were they afraid? When this man who was so dangerous all of a sudden is not dangerous to them anymore. Why were they afraid? They realized that they were in the presence of unimaginable power. That they had thought that this man who chains couldn't bind was the most powerful being that they had seen. They'd done everything, and yet Jesus, with a word, heals him. They recognized the power of Christ. There's another story in Mark 5 where there's a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And you can only imagine how she had maxed out her resources. She had gone to every source of power that she could imagine to stop this bleeding, to experience healing. And she couldn't find it. And so after 12 years, she heard of this man who was healing people. And she thought, if I could just touch the fringe of his garment, then maybe I would be well. And so she works her way through the crowd. And she does exactly that. She touches the edge of Jesus' garment. She's healed. The flow of blood stops. And Jesus turns and says, "Who touched me?" And what it says in Mark 5 is that this woman came to the feet of Jesus, trembling with fear. Now, why was she afraid? Jesus just healed her, just showing that his power was for her good. Why was she afraid? Because she recognized that she was in the presence of unimaginable power, that of all the different sources of power that she had sought out were nothing compared to the power of Jesus. And so when we come to the empty tomb in Mark chapter 16, and it tells us that these women were overcome with fear, we learn that they weren't afraid of Jesus. They weren't afraid of the situation, that they realized that they too were in the presence of unimaginable power. We knew that he could forgive sin and heal a disease and give sight and give hearing, but conquer death? What kind of power is this? And what was true for them is true for us. There is nothing on the planet that can compare to the resurrection power of Jesus. And we too are in the presence of unimaginable power. Christ is risen from the dead. He is with us today. And he takes all of his power and his strength and his might, and he directs it in love for our redemption, for our good, for our hope. And so today, look to the resurrected Christ and put your faith in him. If he conquered death, he can handle whatever you have going on this week. If he walked out of the grave, he can walk with you and carry you through anything. If he is the source of eternal life, then you can experience abundant life in him right now. And so trust in him, follow him, live for him, love him, knowing that he died for you and he rose for you. He's our King. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the fullness of the story of Jesus, having seen that he left his throne and entered into our brokenness, into this messy world with humility as an infant, that he lived a perfect life, embodying the very love and peace that we all long for. He went to the cross, offering his perfect life as a sacrifice in our place and for our sins. And then he rose from the grave, conquering death as a risen and reigning King. God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us eyes to see Christ for who he is. That we would see not just that he died and rose, but that he died for us. That he rose from the grave, that we might have new life today. Give us faith to follow Christ as he is on the move, as his mission continues, of seeking and saving the lost, of bringing renewal where our sin has brought decay. We look to you, we love you, we trust you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.